Well, as the saying goes, it takes all types to make a church. And that's what we're going to see as we look through the remaining chapters of Timothy. Certainly, there are all sorts of different types of people that he talks about in these chapters. And one of the things we've all noticed in any church is that we've somehow got to learn to rub along together. I guess most of us sometimes would wish that everybody was just like we are and all had the same ideas and did the same things, and then everything would just be nice and smooth. I'm not quite sure that it would be that way, and I'm sure that if we reflected on it, we'd probably find that if everybody was exactly the same as we are, we'd tend to get on our own nerves after a while. I remember about 20 years ago seeing a movie on TV. It was a semi-science fiction type of thing, where a chap wanted to live in a world where everybody was just like himself. And so the story moves on, and he eventually got this world, and just to put it bluntly, he was rather anxious to get out of it and to get back where he was. Well, so it is in the church. Some people do strike us as being not exactly our cup of tea at times, but then we're not exactly their cup of tea either, and somehow we've got to just rub along together. Be that as it may, there are some people in the church that are a plain nuisance, and they need to be dealt with. And among those people who need to be dealt with are those that are guilty of what Timothy here calls false teaching, or what Paul calls false teaching. But let us just bring it down to earth, because when we say false teaching, we often think of sects and weird, offbeat people. The type of teaching that he's talking about, we mentioned in our very opening talk, much of it having to do with peripheral things where people got carried away on flights of fancy and all sorts of speculations. It wasn't profitable, and of course in the end it led to a lot of trouble. Now at the end of chapter 3 last night, we saw that the church is the pillar and ground or pillar and bulwark of truth, and is to protect this truth. This is part of its duty. And in those final three verses of chapter 3, he talks about the great mystery of our religion. He talks about it being centered in Jesus Christ, and he goes on in chapter 4 to say that there are going to be people who will deny this truth. They will follow lying spirits rather than the true doctrine, and they will have seared consciences rather than the correct behavior that Paul talks about in the end of the previous chapter. So he opens chapter 4 by saying the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith that I just talked about in the previous verses. People will depart from this. Incidentally, the expression the later times, or the latter times, or the latter days, or the end of the age, these expressions are very common in the New Testament. Almost every New Testament writer uses them. And it is used of the age that person lived in. The last days, or the latter days, or the end of the age, is that period of time which came with the coming of Jesus Christ. That was the great climax of the world's history, when Jesus Christ came. Now the period of time has been lengthened in God's grace to give people an opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. But all of these writers of the New Testament use this expression of the period when they lived, as Paul is saying here to Timothy. I told you this was going to happen. These are the last days. Paul lived in them, Timothy lived in them, we live in them. And everybody from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming lives in what the Bible calls the latter days, or the last days, the people upon whom the end of the age has come. Well, he says, the Spirit teaches that people will give heed to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, verse 2, through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for then it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Quite clearly, some of these teachers had constructed fanciful theories which got back into the Jewish law. Now, once again, this was referred to in the opening study, where apparently they had laws they made up that you couldn't eat this type of food and you couldn't drink this type of drink, or you could do something else. This seems to be a form, or early form, of Gnosticism. Now Gnosticism, the word Gnostic, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, comes from the Greek word gnosis, from which we get our English word knowledge, And the Gnostics were the people who knew, and they claimed to have special insight into things. That is a type of false teaching that developed very much in the second century, but the roots of it are here in the New Testament era. Paul has to combat it when he writes to the Ephesians and also to the Colossians, also in his letter to Timothy, and you find it also the subject of the first letter of John. Incidentally, all of those are concerned with Ephesus or Colossae, which were two towns very close to each other, so that was obviously the seat of the problem. And these people were saying that because the world was evil, what you had to do was withdraw from the world to keep yourself pure, and all the material things in the world are evil and affected by evil, and so you try to withdraw from these things. And so they drew up these rules, do's and don'ts, abstinence from this, you can't go somewhere else, you can't do this. Now Paul is arguing against that, and he says these Christians who are getting themselves into bondage ought to realize that all these things have been given to us, and we're not to impose these food restrictions that these people are talking about. Well, how do you deal now with these false teachers? That's what he's going to talk about from verse 6 to the end of the chapter. Three or four times through these letters, Paul says to Timothy, don't waste time on silly questions. Now, we all know that some wrong teaching at times does have to be dealt with seriously and in detail. But there are other types of false teaching which are so nonsensical that the more time you devote to them, the more appearance of respectability you give them. And he said it's better not to waste too much time on those sorts of things, otherwise you become bogged down on non-essential issues. Sometimes you answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Other times you don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become as silly as he is. And that more or less is what Paul is saying to Timothy. If you put these instructions before the brethren in verse 6, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed, so have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. And these are the things that have been bothering the church. Rather, he says, train yourself in godliness. The emphasis here is on teaching sound doctrine, as you get in verse 6, ministering good words, and then in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, the training of himself. So you have the two aspects here working together, as always, that there must be both the life which is lived and the teaching which is given. The fact that a person lives a good life does not qualify him to be a teacher, and the fact that a person happens to have the theory worked out likewise doesn't qualify him to be a teacher. He must both have the understanding and the ability to express it, but he must have the life which goes with it, otherwise his teaching doesn't carry the ring of truth with it. So he's telling Timothy that he must both know what he's talking about, teach the doctrine, and train himself in godliness so that what he is saying bears with it the stamp of authenticity, something people can take notice of. He drives this home in verse 8 by saying that while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come, which is a reference to the illustration that he gave in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he talks about the servant of God having to control himself. He gives the illustration of a boxer, the illustration of a runner, and he says that you must discipline yourself. These runners, these athletes, these sportsmen, they discipline themselves, they train themselves, and they do it, he says, simply to win a gold cup, we'd say today, something that you can win and you put on a shelf where it collects dust. Now he says they'll do that to win a prize. Surely, he says, can't we discipline ourselves to achieve something that's far better and something which is lasting? So he says that bodily training does have some value, as we all know, but he says godliness is the important thing. So devote the same amount of enthusiasm and discipline and attention, he says, to your own spiritual training as these other people will devote to their physical training, because it will not only hold promise for the present life, but it will be something which lasts to the life to come. It will be the crown, the victor's trophy from the race that is enduring. He goes on in verses 9 and 10 then to underline this by talking about perseverance in both teaching others and in training himself, and the result will be a greater enjoyment of salvation. Verse 9, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Verse 9, the saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance. This is the expression which Paul uses about three times in these letters. Sometimes it refers to what has gone before, sometimes it refers to what follows, and in this case you can take your pick, but it appears to me that it refers to what follows. This is a sure saying he's giving him, that we must toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God. And there again you get another twist to the expression Saviour. I mentioned last night that Saviour and saved and salvation are words which in Paul's terminology are very broad, and they cover a whole range of issues, and they take on different twists and different colourings in different contexts. We come in verses 11 to 16 to the really forceful teaching of Paul to Timothy, and I found this section particularly helpful to me when I was younger and starting, one might say, to get the bit between my teeth. So often we're very passive. I don't think we're forceful enough at times in really being positive and working to develop abilities or working to serve God. We have a vague notion that somehow God is going to lead in this way and that way, and we sometimes use that as an excuse for doing nothing, hoping that somehow we're going to drift into a course of action which is useful. Paul here is giving Timothy some very positive advice, and I believe we can learn from it. He tells Timothy to command and teach the things that he has just talked about. And because Timothy was a younger man, he tells him to do it in such a way which is going to win the support of other people. Some of the older ones might resent Timothy, so he tells him not to do anything which would cause anybody to despise his youth. Although it appears to me that Paul is suffering here from a disease that we all suffer from to some extent, and that is we forget that other people younger than we are growing up at precisely the same rate that we are. It's the old story that here's the man when Paul was 40 and Timothy was in his late teens, let's say. Now Paul is 60-odd and Timothy is nudging 40, but Paul still thinks of him as the young lad. Well, he's not the only one that's guilty of that. You can go right up the scale even to no less a person than the Premier of Queensland. Last week we had a statement from him on a TV interview where he was introducing his ministers in a provincial town in Queensland, and he's going through the list, and he said, and this is John Golby, and he's one of our new young ministers, and John Golby's 55. Paul is not the only one, you see. I have an old friend in Brisbane that every time he sees me he pats me on the head. He still thinks of me as a little curly-haired boy of 4 years of age. Well, I suppose we all get a bit that way. It's part of the human side of Paul coming through here. He says, don't let them despise your youth, even though you are 40, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. The old story that if a person isn't living the right sort of life and he's not an example in speech, conduct, and these other things, well, what he says isn't going to be of much use. People aren't going to take any notice. So he must be blameless. We must exercise ourselves to be blameless. He then talks about the public teaching, which is the particular gift that he's encouraging Timothy to use. And there's no doubt that the church in Ephesus is in the trouble it's in, and many of our churches are in the trouble they're in, because the public gift, or the gift of public teaching, has not been properly exercised. It has not been recognized, and it has not been used. Now he says, till I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching, and do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands on you. Don't neglect it, he says. Don't just sit back. Use the gift. Three things there: the public reading of Scripture, preaching, and teaching. We must always be careful when we read the Bible not to make it say more than it's really saying. We like to find a verse or a few words that we can hang on to justify something we're doing. And we read the Bible very often as if the churches in those days were like the churches today. Well, of course, we know that they weren't. We dress in a certain way, we have our seats in a certain fashion, and we meet in buildings specially erected for the purpose, and we have certain types of meetings. And I don't think the meetings in those early churches were nearly as correctly organized according to our definition of what is correct. They're not as sophisticated, if I can use that word. When you look at the preaching and the teaching, we would probably make a distinction. And I think in some cases in the New Testament there is a distinction. But if you follow the two words through, you'll find sometimes there's a great overlapping and sometimes they mean different things. Now in this context here, it seems that he's talking about the public reading of the scripture and then the preaching of those scriptures and then the teaching of the Christian truth. Now why I just gave the warning before is that I'm just going to give what I would consider to be a modern parallel of that, but I'm not saying that that is necessarily what was in Paul's mind. I'm not trying to use Paul to justify what I'm going to say, but I think what I am going to say is a legitimate application of what Paul is saying. There was the reading, and then the preaching, and then the teaching. It strikes me that this has risen out of the synagogue practice, where Jesus, you'll find in Luke chapter 4, read, or somebody else read, he read, and then he gave an exposition of the passage which he read. Now that was the standard procedure in the synagogue. And when you come to Paul's journeys in Acts chapter 14, you find in the Antioch synagogue, once again that procedure was followed. There was the reading, and then he and Barnabas preached on the reading that had just been given. That seems to have developed in the early church. So we have the reading of the scriptures and then the exposition of those scriptures. So I'm suggesting then that we have not only the scriptures but the exposition. So that's what I call expository teaching, the reading of the scriptures and then the teaching of those scriptures. Simply taking the Bible as it is and expounding it so that people understand it and find out what its message is for them. And then there's also the other aspect, oh, beg your pardon, that was the preaching, then there's the teaching, which is very consistently used by Paul in the sense of teaching the Christian doctrine, that is the dogmas of Christianity, the truths of Christ and God and the church, if you like, topical teaching on theology and related issues. So you have a balance here. There's the public reading, there's the preaching, and there's the teaching. That is, there is the opening up of the scriptures, the exposition and application of those scriptures in a systematic and constructive way, and there is also the instruction in the great truths of Christian faith and belief, the doctrines of Christianity, in a more topical fashion. If our churches could just grasp that very simple arrangement and build on it, then I'm sure that we could go forward a lot more positively. It certainly is the sort of thing that Paul is suggesting Timothy do, and do very constructively. He concludes then in verses 15 and 16 by saying, practice these duties, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching, hold to that, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Another twist on the word save there. Notice the expression in verse 15, you've got to practice these things. You've got to actually get down and do something, which is what most people don't want to do. Now we've all seen it, and probably some of us have been guilty of it at different times. You get somebody that will come and get in touch with you, and they want to know how to fix a certain problem. I don't know how many times I've been asked to give talks on how to study the Bible, and I get a little browned off sometimes, because I think people think that once they've had a talk on how to study the Bible, that means they're going to be able to study the Bible. But what they've got to do is work. You can give hundreds of talks on how to study the Bible, and you can buy books on it, 15 ways to make the Bible easy, or 7 ways to be a happy Christian, or you can get all these books and read them and study them, family growth and church life and family life and marriage enrichment and all sorts of things, and how we're going to bring up our children. You listen to Dobson's tapes or Tim LaHaye's tapes and see Dobson's films, and we go through all this process of accumulating all sorts of data, and somehow people think that if they've seen that, well, now they know how to do it. Well, hopefully they will learn something, but we've got to actually do it. And that seems to me to be where everything falls apart, because there is simply no easy way. Going to a seminar, seeing a series of films, buying 3 or 4 books may be helpful, but people don't just seem to realize that that in itself is not going to be the answer. There's got to be a whole lot of change of attitudes, lifestyle, behavior. There's got to be self-sacrifice, there's got to be discipline, there's got to be hard work. I know sometimes when I'm speaking to people and they come and they'll ask about Bible study, and I'll say, well, you get out a book, turn off the radio, turn off the TV, get in a room, get some pencil and papers out, and sit down and start doing some work. And you can almost see them look a little bit disappointed, because it doesn't sound all that attractive. Whether it's our preaching, our teaching, our study, our families, our church life, our marriages, whatever it is, there is no simple way of making them work. We've got to work. And as Peter said when he was writing about the gifts, he says, as God has gifted you, so put those gifts into practice. And the best way of developing a gift, or the best way of finding out what our gifts are, is simply to get stuck into something and start doing it. And this is what he's telling Timothy to do. Practice these things. And the more you practice them, and the more you do them, the more you devote yourself to them, the more people will see your progress and take notice of what you're saying. Well, there's some very good positive advice which started out of handling false teachers, but it grew into something far more constructive, and that is how Timothy can help the church to grow. Now, when you come to chapter 5, we're introduced to a miscellaneous collection of various types of people in the church: young ones, old ones, ladies, men, widows, elders, rich people, poor people. And he's got something to say about these different groups. He commences in verses 1 and 2 by pointing out that there are people of different ages in the church. Obviously, some are men and some are women. And he tells Timothy that in view of this, Timothy has to be particularly careful the way he behaves himself. He has to be pure. He has to win their respect. So he says, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as you would your father. And treat the younger men like brothers. The older women, respect them as you would your mother. And the younger women, he says, act to them as you would to your sisters, in all purity. Just sneaks a little bit in on the end there, just so that Timothy will get the message that when a man deals with a younger lady, then he should be particularly careful. From verse 3 to the end of our section tonight, which is verse 16, we have a section that deals with widows. It's quite a lengthy section. And the general drift of Paul's teaching is this: widows had to be cared for in the church. Remember that in those days there was no welfare state. We just take it all for granted. We've got widows' pensions and old age pensions and unemployment benefits and family allowance, and we've got retirement benefits, and we have superannuation and compensation and all sorts of things that the government does for us. Most countries in the world don't have all those things, and when you've lived in a country where they don't have those things, you can see the terrible pressures that there are on society, and particularly on the family. Now here he's saying to these people, you have these folks among you and you have to look after them. The state's not going to look after them. The church should look after them. But we all know that people will very readily become sponges, or else they'll become a burden when they need not be so. So the drift of Paul's teaching is this: if there is a widow, and she's what he calls a real widow, that is a widow indeed in the ancient versions, a real widow, well, we all know that what a widow is a lady who's lost her husband, and Paul's not denying that, but what he calls a real widow is a woman not only who has lost her husband, but who is old and who has no children or grandchildren who can look after her. She is really without anybody that she can depend upon for help. So she's what he calls a real widow, or a widow indeed. The other widows are just ordinary widows. He says that if a woman has people that can look after her, well, let them look after her so that she doesn't become a burden to the church. There's a limit to its resources. It's not a bottomless well of funds. So he says the church is only capable of looking after a certain number of widows. So it'll look after the real widows, and you other people, you look after these others yourselves. Don't just think that because the church is going to do it, you can opt out. I think there's a good principle there. And again, it's neglected. Let's just forget about widows for a moment, and I'll give you an up-to-date example. Last year I was involved in the commencement of a Sunday school in a new area which was under the umbrella of another assembly, and that assembly was very helpful, and it says, we will provide cash for this and this and this and this and this. So various capital works that needed to be done, things in the way of equipment that need to be bought and then maintenance, there was several hundred dollars had to be laid out. Some of the young people that came in as teachers said, this is good, the assembly over there is going to pay the bills, so we just send the bills on to them. Well, I don't agree with that. I just don't like, in principle, this idea of running up a bill and then giving it to somebody else to pay. I think it's bad discipline, and it encourages a lack of sense of responsibility. So I said, look, we will run the thing ourselves, all the Scripture Union study material that we were buying to give the children and all those sorts of things that you need, we'll do this ourselves, all the operating costs. So we established a fund which those of us in the work contributed to. And so the fund's built up, and so the thing now is pretty well running autonomously. Now that's just a very ordinary illustration. I think it's worth saying, because time and again I come up against people who are only too happy to go through the church and take all that the church will give them and offer nothing back, as if the church is there as some sort of benevolent society, some sort of mother who's just going to hand out to all the children who come asking for cookies all the time. There is a limit to the church's resources, and there's a lot to be said for people taking responsibility and not simply thinking that the church is going to do all these things for them. Now this happens here in the case of these widows. So you can apply the principle in whatever situation you happen to think of. We'll read it and get the taste of what he's talking about. Verse 3. Honour widows who are real widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn their religious duty to their own family and make some return to their parents. Now there's the principle, you see. You just don't take all the time. He said, learn your responsibilities and make some return to your parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. She who is a real widow is left all alone. She set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, because she has to pray to get her cash. She continues day and night praying for the next meal. She can't expect the Department of Social Welfare's check to come in the post on a certain day. And so she is totally cast upon God, because she has no children to look after her, she's elderly, she can't work, and she is a real widow. Verse 5. The other type, verse 6, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Now it's obvious as you read this through that Paul had some nasty experiences with some of these younger widows. He must have known of some of them that were behaving themselves in a rather inappropriate fashion. And apparently some of these young widows had become merry widows who were gadding about and perhaps earning money in a way that's not particularly Christian. So he speaks of them in less complimentary terms in verse 6. Verse 7, command this so that they may be without reproach. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his own family, he has disowned the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers look after their parents. Surely, he says, Christians should. Now, once again, we live in a society where the state does all sorts of things, and no doubt that does relieve the burden considerably on families, but it doesn't excuse us from the responsibilities which are there nevertheless. And of course everybody's got to work out what their responsibilities are. Some parents don't want their children interfering too much, they're more independent types, and we've just got to size up the situation. But what I'm saying is this: we simply can't opt out and say, oh, the government's sending the money, that's good enough. We do have a responsibility. And he points out here that even non-Christian people recognize that. Well, they certainly did in his day. I'm not quite sure that in our society they're all that conscious of it. He then goes on to talk about what I've already touched on in verses 9 to 16, that some of these widows were apparently on a good thing. Now again, it's very easy for people who are recipients of the church's finances to get on a good thing. As a full-time worker, I can speak from one side, and at least you don't think I'm having a shot at somebody else. It is very easy to take when sometimes you might know that there was no real necessity for it, and there might be some other area of the church's responsibilities which could do with the cash. All of us, if we're Christians, we simply have to be sensitive to these things, and there's always this great temptation to pocket things when actually we may not be entitled to those things. Now here we have some widows who apparently were widowed when they were comparatively young. Some of them went off and worked in McDonald's, or some, perhaps it was a night spot somewhere, and why I mention that is I happen to know a case in Brisbane only recently where a woman who was only on the fringe of Christian things, admittedly, but she's gone to become manager of a bar, and she has pandered to some of her baser tendencies and now has got herself into strife. This is what happened here, apparently. Some of these young widows, perhaps because they were looking for a bit of excitement and perhaps because they were still young and full of vitality, they went off and got themselves involved in some of these doubtful exercises, and as a result they were a bad reflection on the church. And yet they still continued, apparently, to take the church's cash. So that's why Paul's introducing this idea of having some sort of register where you can sort out one from the other. So he lays down a number of requirements and says that those that are going to be on the church's register to receive the handouts must be women of this caliber, and then he excludes those that he thinks are not worthy of the church's support. Verse 9. Let a woman, a widow, be enrolled, this means the church's list of people it's going to send cash to. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age and she's only been the wife of one husband. She must, in verse 10, be well attested for her good deeds as one who has brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, relieved the afflicted, and devoted herself to doing good in every way. So here's a woman that really has served the church and served her fellow man in a way that is fitting for a Christian. However, verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows, because when they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. That sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? As if any young widow that remarries has suddenly rejected Christ. That's the way it reads on the surface. As you read further down, you'll find it's not quite as bad as that. But Paul has in mind these certain people that Timothy probably knows about. And these are people that have forsaken the way of complete devotion to Christ, and they've engaged in a style of life which may be bringing some income, but it's besmirching their Christian testimony. When they grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, verse 12, and so they incur condemnation for having violated their first pledge. That doesn't mean their first pledge in their first marriage. I'm sure it doesn't mean that. He's not saying that remarriage is a violation of the vow that you made to your first husband who has since died. Rather, it's in the context of verse 11, the pledge to Christ, that they have forsaken their devotion to Christ. And they have set out to serve him, and they said, yes, we love God, we love Christ, we're going to serve Christ and be his followers. And now they've thrown it all in because they've gone through a second courtship or something, and in the process, they have behaved in a manner which doesn't do them credit, and also which has, in effect, he says, stopped them from serving Christ as they would in the church, and so they violated their pledge of loyalty to him. Besides that, in verse 13, they become idlers, they gad about from house to house, and not only idlers, but they're gossips and they're busybodies, and they say what they should not. Well, he gets his fourpence worth out of that lot. But don't think that he is against the young widows remarrying. He is not. He goes on to say in verse 14 that it's better that they do remarry. What he's against is this gadding about. And so he says it's better in verse 14 that the younger widows marry, that they bear children, that they have some children in the house to bring up. Give them something to do, that's what he's saying, so that they can be put to worthwhile use, they can rule their households, and then they'll give the enemy no occasion to revile us. Well, at least you have to admit he's a pragmatist, and he's got a way of solving his problems. Well, that's pretty sensible stuff. Then in verse 15, which justifies what I've said previously, that he is actually talking about some women who have forsaken the way of devotion to Christ. Some have already strayed after Satan. And those are the people that he was referring to in verses 11 and 12. The people who've strayed and done these wrong things. Verse 16 summarizes the whole section. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, some versions say any believing man, and some versions say any believing woman or man. Well, we'll be modern and say person. If any believing person has relatives or widows, well, let that person assist them. But let the church not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are real widows. That's a very lengthy section. In conclusion, a few comments now about our approach once again to the application of these things. I talked about this last night, and I think it's worth saying it again. Because so often we are very wooden the way we apply the Bible. You'll find that some people will get certain sections and they're very chapter and verse, very strong on the chapter and verse. That's what it says, and that's what you do. And then they'll come to other sections, such as the one about widows we just read. And I don't know, frankly, of any church which follows these instructions. You may know of one, but I don't. I'd be very surprised if there was a church that really had a role where the people were listed according to these criteria. It's in the Bible. It's just as much in the Bible as what we read in chapter 2 about the women and the lifting up the hands and the women praying and teaching. Why is it then that we take some and we don't take others? This is part of the whole approach to the scriptures which I was talking about last night. I think our tendency is that we seize upon the parts that appeal to us or that justify our position, and those parts that we find don't tally with our accepted practices, we then either explain away or simply ignore. It's not only these things about widows. That section about widows was, what was it, 8 verses. Now, considerably longer than the section about women in chapter 2. And yet the section about women gets much more attention in most of our churches, and this section doesn't. Now, I'm not saying you measure the importance of a thing by the number of verses written about it. What I am saying is a gross imbalance in the way we go about interpreting and applying the Bible. So here we have it, that the men are to lift up their hands when they pray. We have bits about the women teaching or not teaching. We have things about widows here. You can go on about head coverings, and you can talk about greeting with a holy kiss, and then you can talk about things like elders and deacons and the qualifications of them and the requirements of different people in the church. And some things we adhere to and some things we don't. My plea last night and once again tonight is that we don't simply have an arbitrary selection of the things that support us in our entrenched traditions and reject those things which don't appeal to us, but rather that we don't have the chapter and verse mentality at all. Now, I know that sounds dangerous to some people because they want a chapter and verse for everything, but you won't get a chapter and verse for everything, and if you try to get one for everything, well, of course, you'll finish up distorting the Bible just to find something that supports what you want to say. No, what we should be doing is finding out, first of all, what the writer said, and finding out what he meant by what he said, and not trying to twist it. Quite often it might be something we don't really agree with and strikes us as being a bit unfair, like some of these things he says about widows. They think that's a bit rough, but that's what he said and that's what he meant, and so let's accept that that's what he said and that's what he meant. And then what we have to do is to say, okay, that's the way things were to the people Paul wrote to in his time, and there was that man taking the truth of God and seeing it work out in that situation. Now, I take the Bible as God's word, and it's authoritative, and in that light then I take that and I say, now how can I apply the same spiritual perception, the same word, the same truth to these situations? And as we do that, I believe we'll not only have churches that function better, but we ourselves will become people of greater discernment, will become less legalistic and more spiritual, and that surely is what God desires of us, that those who live in the Spirit ought to walk in the Spirit. Not that we wander around willy-nilly wondering which way we're going to get led, but rather that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God which He inspired, and our minds are instructed in that Word, and then we have to approach all the situations that confront us in the light of that Word, and as spiritual people discern what the will of God is and put it into practice.